Don't need to keep looking at the pictures of our great-grandchildren. I'm not sure what happened here. The computer must like those pictures. It wants to keep coming back and seeing them, showing them. Well, welcome back. Mary and I were just driving here this morning saying it seems like forever since the class, but it's only been a week. But since then, we've been in Dallas. We've been in Birmingham, Alabama. We've been in Dayton, Tennessee, and back again. And it is so good to be home. I'm grateful I don't have to travel and teach anymore, and I'm not sure if I want to travel at all anymore. Our daughter and son-in-law just got back on, I guess it was about Friday, from Russia. They love to travel, and they've been there 2 weeks traveling down a river in Russia, and they've been in Vietnam and going through the tunnels and the Viet Cong and stuff like this. And my adventurous spirit is limited to to watching football on TV with my feet up. But it's good to be back again this morning, and we're going to be looking this morning at finding and following the storyline. When you and I read the Bible, we tend to read passages here and there, and often we say, well, I'm looking for something, I'm just reading. Hopefully you have read the Bible through entirely or are engaged in doing that. But the fact is, the Bible is not like a dictionary. It's not just a collection of various ideas and thoughts sort of thrown together. It's a narrative. And there are different kinds of books we're going to be looking at next spring. But we want today to look at finding and following the storyline. And authors always write with some measure of structure. There are some books like Ecclesiastes that baffle students a little bit to find what is the story, what is the author's point and procedure in it. But we want to look at finding and following the storyline, looking for structure, how a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible holds together, what unites that passage. And we talk about structure in terms of a central idea or thought, and it's what we call progression. When the author writes, there's a point he wants to make, and he will make that point in a progression. We recognize this when we go to church every Sunday like we do. We hear a sermon, and we realize that the pastor doesn't start with a conclusion and end with the introduction. In preaching and homiletics, they teach you that you have been studying that subject all week. And you're just filled up, you're just ready to unload. The problem is the people haven't been in that passage like you have. They're coming from a variety of experiences. And so the first thing you have to do is bridge that gap that exists between your mind and the mind of those who are listening. So you begin with an introduction, you try to find out where they are so you can bring them to where you are so you can move through the passage. And authors do that. They will introduce ideas, and they will have a thread that unites their discussion. There are five different kinds of progression. It's limited to five. An author will always use one of these, but you will discover that in many passages, there are evidences of two or even more. But there'll be one that's more pronounced in there. And we'll be looking at each one of them: biographical, historical, chronological, geographical, and the most common is logical or ideological. But let's back up and start with the biographical. The Bible has stories about people and their experiences with God. For example, when you come to the book of Genesis, you notice that there are 50 chapters in Genesis, but 39 of those chapters, the bulk of the book, has to do with people. And there are four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it begins the narrative of how God chooses a man, Abraham, through whom he's going to ultimately send the Redeemer, the Savior, who has been introduced back in Genesis 3. And so one of the things we'll learn later on, that the emphasis of information, proportion, but we'll get to that next week, I think it is, proportion, where what's important to the author will normally occupy the largest amount of space. So he's presenting these characters. Now, sometimes a book will be organized around a person, and that's certainly true of 2 Samuel. If you study 2 Samuel, you recognize that David is already in 1 Samuel, but he's hounded and hunted by Saul, and it isn't until the death of Saul that David becomes king. And the process by which he becomes king is a progressive one, because first and foremost, he's just accepted by the tribe of Judah. And the other tribes still follow the descendants of Saul. But before this part ends, they come and all 12 tribes unite under and behind David. And the first 10 chapters of the book are all about David's triumphs, and incredible how he leads the people in battle. Victories are won. The land is consolidated and extended, and it climaxes, as it were, by the Davidic covenant. David, if you recall, he's just had a great celebration, and instead of people bringing him gifts, he gives everybody else a gift of food. And they return home, and if you've read the story, you know that he's dancing and celebrating, and he gets home, and his wife says, "What a spectacle. You made a fool of yourself out there." And he said, "Listen, I was celebrating, rejoicing at God's victory." But he gets home, and after this great triumph, he has time to think. He said, "There's something wrong with this picture. I have just built a beautiful home for myself, and I worship God in a tent, in the tabernacle. And that just isn't right. I shouldn't have better facilities than God has." And so he has a desire to build a temple that would be appropriate for the worship of God. And God comes along and said, "David, I commend you for your desire, but you are a man of violence and war, and it will be for your son to do that. You want to do something for me, David? I'm going to do something for you." And you've got the Davidic covenant, which is another thread in this whole promise of salvation, because now it's narrowed down. It's not just from Abraham. It's going to be through David that one comes who will be both the Savior and the ruler. And so you've got this incredible first part there. So the first 10 chapters, David's triumphs. What happens in chapter 11? Bathsheba. David gets into trouble, doesn't he? So you've got David's sin, and that really divides the book, because from that point on, you have David's troubles. And he's got, those two chapters, troubles within, troubles with himself. And then he's got troubles with his family. And then he's got troubles with the nation. And when you look at 2 Samuel, you discover that there's a lot of history involved and so on. But it's also very much biographical, because it documents the rise and, in a sense, the fall, but not the total fall of David as king. And so often passages will be united around a person. Certainly the Gospels are characteristic of that, because there are four Gospels that record the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of them will have a different perspective and will select events and discourses to fit the purpose of their presentation of Christ. So they'll have some distinctives like that, and there'll be an idea that flows through the whole gospel, but they're also biographical. Well, that's one way books are organized. Another is historical. That is not based around a person so much as around events. And for example, when you look at Genesis, we said there are four people in 39 chapters. It's remarkable that something as important to us as the history of creation and the rise and fall of humanity and the rise and fall of nations, all of that is captured just within 11 chapters. So you've got four major events: creation, fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, the division of nations. And again, you see the author's emphasis is on people, but the events prepare the way for that. And that's historical in nature. Now, there are other books that are historical in nature, though they will document people as well. For example, 1 Kings, we mentioned David. He's followed by Solomon. And Solomon does what David set out to do. He builds the temple. And in the first 11 chapters during Solomon's reign, the temple is prominent. He fulfills God's purpose and plan to build the temple. Solomon becomes incredibly wise and wealthy. And he does a great deal of good, but what happens later in Solomon's life? He follows his father's footsteps, doesn't he? He has multiple wives. And those wives distract and divert his attention away from God to the gods of all the nations. That he had a unique way of cementing diplomatic relationships with other countries. He would marry the king's daughter. Now, he had to build a home for every one of them. And I don't know how often in the course of a year he got to eat with, when you've got 700 and 300 and one is all I need and want. Solomon had far more than he could handle. And so you've got a disruption of the kingdom and it's divided. And you begin then to have not the emphasis on the temple, you've got the emphasis on idolatry that runs rampant, and the nation that is united by David and reaches its zenith under Solomon is disrupted and divided following Solomon. And so you've got the historical development there. 1 Kings and 2 Kings were originally part of one book, as were 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The problem is that they were written on scrolls, and scrolls were limited as to how long they could be. And so they were divided not for logical reasons, but just for practical reasons. And we have we call them 1 and 2. Originally, they were just one volume. And 2 Kings, the kingdoms are divided, and you find them continuing their downward path in the northern tribes. And the first part of the book of 2 Kings is mostly about the northern tribes and their descent into depravity and failure. And they go in captivity to Assyria. So you've got the northern kingdom basically is carried away, and it ceases to exist as an independent nation. God graciously preserves the southern kingdom of Judah for a period of time because they have a number of righteous kings and revivals. But eventually they follow the same path and they go into exile to Babylon. Now, this is not, of course, in looking at these books. Incidentally, if it works out as I've Craig and I have been talking about it, and probably next spring, I keep saying next semester, this is not a school. There'll be no final exam in December. Sorry about that. I know you had your heart set on one. But next spring, we're going to look at book study, and we'll look at narrative literature. We'll look at poetic literature. We'll look at prophetic literature. And if it works out next fall, I would like to go back and spend the whole year just doing a survey of the Old Testament and then a survey of the New Testament. The problem is I'm now 85, and I say, here I am making plans for 2 and 3 years from now. You know, maybe I should look at the calendar. Well, I used to give humorous birthday cards to people. They got even with me at Brian, and they came in on my 60th birthday. They colluded with Mary, and they came in with a wheelbarrow full of gag gifts, of 61-cent stamps, 60 marbles, 60 used nails, everything like this. And they paid me back with all kinds of these funny cards. I still remember one of them said, "At your age, you better pray." And you open up inside, it says, "For a good prune harvest." You know, another one said, "Congratulations, you're a great encouragement to the rest of us." And you open up and it says, "We used to think nobody lived forever." You know, so, well, that's looking too far into the future, maybe. But structural progression then may be united around events, around history. And there's a third kind of structural progression, and that is chronological. Now, it doesn't mean that the biographical doesn't have any chronology, or that history and events don't have chronology, but it's not the dominant way that they're organized. Chronology, for example, Ezekiel is a phenomenal example of the idea of time and chronology. Ezekiel, if you recall, was taken into exile to Babylon among the second wave of captives. And when he gets into Babylon, the people back in the land are still being told by false prophets, "Listen, this is just a bad nightmare. We're going to wake up and be back home soon and everything will be fine." And they're saying, you know, this is not a long-term thing. Jeremiah preached it was going to last for 70 years. They would not accept that. Ezekiel is in exile and he says, "Listen, get used to it. This is not just a short term." So he spends the first part of his prophecy preaching to them prophecies of judgment and saying, "We're here because we have disobeyed God and we're going to be here for several generations." And so he has to convince them of the reality of the exile. The book is phenomenal in the sense that he has, I lost count, I think it's 20-some different time references in the book. So he's giving a lot of references and indication of time. But chronology plays a major role as well, because if you notice in the middle of the book, not in the middle, but you notice here in verse chapter 33, they get word Jerusalem has fallen. See, the Babylonians went through one time, and they were primarily doing battle against Egypt. And people of Judah had already been sort of brought into submission to Babylon, and they were resisting it. And so when the Babylonians came, they made sure that they had authority over the land. And so they appointed their own king, and they took, if you remember, Daniel and a few of his friends, they took just the cream of the royal crop, as it were, back to Babylon. And however, there was another revolt, and the Babylonians came back. This time, they looted the temple. They carried a large number of people into exile, including Ezekiel, but the people still couldn't accept that as reality in God's judgment. And so the Babylonians had to come back a third time. Now, if you've been in the military, as some of you have, and you say, how many times have you been to Iraq? I say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Too many times. And that's what happened then, because this is the third time the Babylonian army has had to come back to Jerusalem. This time, they leave no doubt. They tear the stones down from the wall. They tear the temple down to the ground. If there's anything alive that can be taken, and Jerusalem becomes just a desolate area, weed infested and just a few people living there. Now, when you look at it from that standpoint, then, the book, the first part of the book is judgment. Now, you have here, Jerusalem falls, and where the people were just so optimistic they couldn't face reality, now they're so discouraged and distressed they can't cope with reality. And it's phenomenal, because when you look at the book of Ezekiel, first three chapters, remember that vision that Ezekiel, he sees, he's these wheels, he sees all kinds of incredible visions. How do you describe what God looks like? Now, I know if you're a first grader in school or in Sunday school, and like this first grader came home from Sunday school and he said, I drew a picture of God. You know, and he was sure he had sort of captured who God was and what God looked like. Well, very difficult to do that. And so you've got this sense here that the vision of the glory of God. Guess what? When you come to chapter 33, and it's almost like you're writing a whole new book, because where he was preaching judgment and getting them to accept reality in the first 33 chapters or 32 chapters, now he's trying to get them to have hope. And so he preaches the future God has planned for them. And he's got this incredible vision of the glory of the temple that's going to come in the future. And so you've got Ezekiel, them dry bones, you know, you can set that to music. You know, God's going to resurrect the nation. He's going to fulfill his purpose and promise. Well, I'm not preaching Ezekiel here, but it's phenomenal when you look at these books, but it's organized in many respects around a time frame. And this event is sort of central. We'll see that we're going to be looking, probably next week we'll get into that. I think next week or the week after, we'll look at some of the things authors use for emphasis, like a climax or a turning point in a book. And that's certainly a turning point in the book of Ezekiel. But I must move on or else. The next kind is geographical. Some passages are organized around a geographical emphasis. That's not as common in books as it is in some passages that we have. But for example, in the book of Exodus, when the book of Exodus opens, Israel is in Egypt. And they're in bondage. In the first part of the book of Exodus, the first 12 chapters, God comes and through the leadership of Moses, he disciplines Egypt and brings Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They've been there for 400 years plus, and they have multiplied from 70 who went down to Egypt in the days of Jacob to now probably 2.5 million people. But they've been in bondage and in slavery. God now delivers them. And so you've got the redemption out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. Now the central part here, they're in the desert. They're journeying, and some of the experiences of the faithfulness of God and so on. So you've got Israel is in the desert. They arrive at Sinai, and the largest part of the book is devoted to their time at Sinai. Now, here, in one sense, you're covering almost 400 years of history, in retrospect at least. Here, you're covering just a matter of months. Here now, you have just probably 1 year. And yet, look at the proportion of the book that's devoted to it. Geographically, they're here in one place, but where they have been just a scattered, disorganized group of slaves, now they become united as a nation with a focal point of worship, the tabernacle, with appointed leadership, and with structure, and with laws that God reveals to them at Sinai. So it's almost a transformation overnight. Within the space of a year, disorganized group of people becomes a nation. And so the book of Exodus has a number of other themes in it, but it's very well organized around the location where they are and what happens in that place. Now, most of the books of the Bible and most passages will be united around an idea. And we speak of this as logical or ideological. And in many cases, you may find that there's not only the ideological, but there may be some geographical or biographical references that help as well. But for example, and Galatians is just one of a number of books we could look at. The epistles of the New Testament are essentially logical, ideological. They're written to a specific group of people, for a specific purpose. And so we always look at what is that purpose? What is the occasion that prompted the writing of this book? And Galatians is a great example of the logical order of a book. If you remember, Galatians is the only book, only letter written by Paul that doesn't begin with commendation. All of Paul's other letters begins with thanksgiving and praise for the congregation and what they have experienced of God's grace and goodness, even though he'll have to point out some things they need to make progress in. When he comes to Galatians, this is cage fighting. You know, this is brass knuckles. He comes in and how he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has removed you from your original faith?" And boy, Paul, where's meek and mild Paul? Well, he's got fire just coming out of his eyes, as it were, because the gospel is at stake here. And they're being led away from the truth of the gospel. And this is no time for niceties. There are times when to get your back up. And Paul's back here. So he starts out with, and he's going to say, listen, the gospel I preached to you came directly from God. I didn't get it from the apostles. I got it directly by revelation from God. And now, in case you're in doubt, I went to the apostles and I compared notes with them and they affirmed the gospel. So the gospel I preached to you is the gospel all of us are preaching. And say, okay, Paul, so you've convinced us this is the gospel of Christ. Now, he said, let me explain what the gospel is. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he not only gives the source of the gospel, now he's going to give the content of the gospel. And when he's finished with the content of the gospel and contrasting it to law and Judaism, then the question is, okay, Paul, you've got us back on track. You've convinced us of the truth and validity of the gospel. Now what should we do with it? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because chapters 5 and 6 are the effect of the gospel, what change it ought to produce in life. Now, that's just a quick thumbnail sketch of the book of Galatians. But if you look at these books, the epistles particularly, they're united around an idea. They're written because of a specific need. They address a specific purpose. So you always want to find what is that need or purpose and how does the author address it and develop it? And Galatians is a good example of that. We'll probably come back to this just as an illustration later on this fall. But ideological progression is probably the most common, and you'll find it within passages, even when sometimes a book may be historical in nature, but when it documents, for example, in Kings, the reign of one certain king, there'll be a theme that flows through that. Maybe it's the foolish decisions that king makes. And their relationship with God is developed through their actions, but there's an idea as well as the biographical element and the historical element. Well, when we come back, I want us to attempt something today. This is just a start. I want us to look at the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And in the material you have there, hopefully you have it, there is a printout of the whole chapter, but you'll notice there are no paragraph divisions. Now, I also put on the table some sheets. I should have attached them before, but I thought, well, maybe this will help. Some sheets you can take there to look at where are the paragraphs, how are they divided? What kind of progression do you find in Mark chapter 3? Biographical? Is it historical? Is it chronological? Geographical? Logical? Now, keeping in mind that you may well find two or even three progressions there, and they will just reinforce one another. They won't conflict with one another. But what I'd like you to do is just divide those paragraphs. Where do you see change in Mark 3? Is it a change in ideas? Is it a change in people? Is it a change in places? Just mark it there. Now, you can just do it right on that sheet of Mark 3, or you can use the handouts I put there, and you don't have to write everything in there. I put also the who and the what and the where. Remember Rudyard Kipling's six serving men? Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And that's all a part of progression. If you look at, well, who is in each of this these paragraphs, or where are they, or what's happening, you'll find several of those things will come together to help you say, well, here's sort of a complete little incident. Here's another complete little incident. I don't want to say anymore. I'm going to give the assignment away. If you would take about 10 minutes to do that, at least 10 minutes, you don't have to fill all of the blanks in that page I handed out there, but make sure you have where you see the paragraph division, where how progression occurs and where you see the change. And you might, on the top of that chart, you might then just write the text in there. I've written the first one because we looked at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 once already, so you've got a head start. But you could write in the other references across the top there. I haven't given you a lot of time, but we're going to come back and look at that. And this chart and Mark 3 will be some homework for you. Oh boy, homework yet.
Yeah, right.
you're going to feel like the boy whose dad was so busy at work, he was always bringing work home with him at night. And this kid had learned from school what they do to people who are always behind in school and that. And he finally said to his mother, why didn't the boss just put dad in a slower class? You know, because he's always having to come home and do his homework at home. Well, you're not in a slow class. It's just I've given you more to do than we have time for this morning. What kind of progression did you find? Do you find in the book, in this chapter in Mark 3?
We find geographical.
Okay, geographical. Yeah, very, quite pronounced, isn't it? Any other kind of progression you see in the passage? Are the same people in all of these places? Okay, no. So there are different people in different places, aren't there? And is the event or what happens in each place the same? No. So you've got a difference in one sense of place and people and events. And we might wonder, well, how do they all hold together then? Because if you have all of these differences from paragraph to paragraph to paragraph, why in the world is the author putting them all together like this? Does it just happen he had all these beads and he didn't know what to do, so he's just stringing them on together? Or is there a logical connection in them? Well, coming back to that, where did the paragraphs occur then? The first paragraph we had noticed before was verses 1 to 6, wasn't it? Where does the second paragraph occur then, beginning at verse 7? Okay, they're by the seashore, aren't they? And who is there? A crowd, isn't it? So we've got different place, different people. What happens there? What does Jesus do there? Okay, in fact, let me just move on in that. We'll do it this way. Okay, move slowly. There's no withered hand man there, is there? We don't notice that the Pharisees are there, but what kind of people are there?
Disciples and the crowd.
There's a crowd, isn't there? And where do they come from? Yeah, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. Man, they've come a long way, haven't they? So obviously, the awareness and the popularity of Jesus has spread, hasn't it? I mean, this is a widespread region. There are no buses running, no taxi service. They've come on foot. So obviously, this is a big crowd from all over, a very diverse group of people. And who all is in that crowd? He's healed many, isn't it? So there are a lot of people there who come to be healed. What has happened in just the previous paragraph? He has healed the man with a withered hand. Pharisees went out to do what? Yeah, to accuse him. They wanted to destroy him, didn't they? But apparently, that man or someone else went out with a different message, didn't they? Because here now is a massive crowd that has gathered. And many of them come because they've heard he's healing and they want to be healed. But who else comes there?
People with unclean spirits.
Okay, demon-possessed are there. And what happens with them?
They would fall down before him and shout.
Yeah. And do they recognize who he is?
Yes.
You are the Son of God. Does their view of Jesus compare, how does it compare with the view of the Pharisees? Not so good, does it? In other words, there are opposite poles. The Pharisees are convinced that they've got to destroy him because he is against God from their perspective. The demons are on the other side. They're against God, but they recognize, wait, you are the Son of God. We can't compete with your authority. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So he's already been made widely known, hasn't he, by virtue of the crowd there. But he doesn't want these demons to be his publicity agents. He doesn't need any more publicity than he's already getting. Now, you see, it's significant if we were to go back to the first part of the chapter, because we're told he entered again into a synagogue. And remember last time we noticed that when Mark wants us to know this isn't the first time he's been there. Well, we go back in the book and say, when was he there before? Well, chapter 1. What did he do then? He confronted demons and cast them out, didn't he? So you all of a sudden look and say, wait, Mark wants us to know this continues a theme he's already struck, and that is Jesus ministering to people has the authority to cast out demons. Here now, the demon possessed are coming and they're being healed, they're being restored from that. Well, talk about popularity. They've come from all over. Let's hold an election now. We've got all the votes. In one sense, here's this massive crowd of people, needs being met. If Jesus was a typical preacher, he would say, let's build a building here and let's start a campground. But what does he do? He leaves there, doesn't he? And where does he go? So he leaves the crowd, and you say, wait a minute, what could be more important in Jesus' life than healing, casting out demons, ministering to a massive crowd of people who've come from all over? Why would he turn away from such a strategic opportunity to do what does he do here? Yeah, he calls a small group of disciples to follow him, doesn't he? So somehow at this point, Jesus is turning from the crowd of people and the popularity. The Pharisees have already gone out and conspired with the Herodians. They want to destroy him. Do you think Jesus has a pretty good idea of what's down the road? Yeah. We've already had the demons introduced in chapter 1. Now we have that thread picked up again, and the demons here are being cast out, told not to identify him or broadcast who he is. The message has already gone out. But Jesus turns from the crowd for a very strategic reason, because the Pharisees are going to attempt to destroy him. They're going to join with the Herodians, who have political power. So you've got religious authorities, political authorities united against him. But the people are flocking to hear him. Now, Jesus turns from the crowd to a mountainside, and he calls to him those whom he himself would. Fascinating here, because he gives them two commissions. The first is apprenticeship, that they might be with him. The second is apostleship, that he might send them forth. And what's he going to send them forth to do? To preach and to have power. And so Jesus is going to multiply his ministry and call these disciples to share that ministry by doing what he's been doing, preaching and having power to cast out demons. So it's not the end of his ministry, it's actually the multiplication of his ministry and distribution. Now, where does the next event take place? Okay, it's in a home, isn't it? And this is a longer passage, isn't it? Now, who's there? Who's there in that home?
Jesus and
a crowd gathered. Yeah, a crowd, isn't it? Crowd. In fact, the crowd is large. So large, we're going to see before the end of this chapter that even his own family can't get in. There's just hardly breathing room inside this home. But what about the crowd? What kind of crowd is it? Are they all people seeking healing? Are they all demon possessed? Are they all followers of Christ?
No.
Okay. Yeah. Scribes are there, aren't they? And where have they come from? Jerusalem. And why are they there? To be converted? No. So you've got confrontation here. And what is their accusation?
Yeah,
he's possessed by the prince of demons. Listen, they're saying, if you're casting out demons, it's because you're one of them. And how does Jesus answer that? Well, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Incidentally, that's a cause for all of us to pray very much, because as a nation, quite frankly, we are so deeply divided at the present, that we are in risk of the very principle Jesus cited here, that a kingdom or a nation divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Marriages don't last long if you've got two people who are constantly at war, unless it's a peaceful kind of combative relationship. We laugh because my grandfather and grandmother were married for, I still remember, we had a big 50th anniversary celebration for them, and they lived their whole life together. But the children used to talk about them arguing, and they said they called one the lone wolf and the other the toothless fang. Not complimentary necessarily, but the children recognized that they could go at it like that, but they lived their whole life together. In other words, I hope it's not the way any of us live here. Mary and I, incidentally, do not do this. I didn't inherit those genes from my grandparents. But the fact is here, a house divided itself will not be able to stand. And how does he end this passage? He points out all sins will be forgiven, but not this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a problem here, because this is the guilty of an eternal sin. I should have just left this out of Mark chapter 3, because it gives us all kinds of theological questions. But keep in mind, they have attributed to Satan the work of the Spirit of God. And if you attribute to Satan the work of the Spirit of God, Jesus said, listen, you've crossed the continental divide. And he's not saying that, listen, You can reject the gospel once and be saved later on. He's saying here, if you reach the conclusion that the work of the Spirit of God is in fact a work of Satan, that you've committed that unpardonable sin, you've crossed that line, and there's no other alternative then. It's not just a matter of being mistaken. You have deliberately made a wrong choice. Well, I won't go any further on that because I'm already in deep water. But the fact is here, he said, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit, they were rejecting the Son of God as being a representative of Satan. And please do not go home and stay awake all night because you say, maybe I could commit the unpardonable sin. You can't. It was committed particularly in Jesus' day by rejecting Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. And it's serious to reject that. But in their case, it was fatal. Now, part of the problem we have is what happens next? Is at the end of Mark 3. Well, his family's there, aren't they? And that gives us some pause and a little bit of trouble in dealing with this because it all occurs at the house or at a home, but they're not on the inside, are they? They're on the outside. And what has his family come to do? Take him home. Because they said, listen, he's so exhausted that he's losing it. Now, they've come well-intentioned, perhaps, but not on target. So his mother and his brothers come, and they're outside, and a crowd around Jesus is saying, listen, your parents are outside. Well, not your parents, your mother and brothers. It's probable at this point that Joseph has already died, but at least his family is there. James isn't a believer yet. His own family still hasn't made up their mind. And so you've got this here then are those who know him best are still undecided. And he doesn't say, you've committed the unpardonable sin, you know. But he says, listen, those who are my followers by faith. In other words, they know who I am and believe in who I am. And we've already seen through this chapter how many people in different circumstances have believed Jesus is the Son of God and have been blessed. Some have been healed. Disciples have been called into ministry. So in all of these cases, you see, and so Jesus, looking about at those who are around him, said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He is not rejecting his family. He's saying, listen, my family is not a family by physical birth. My family is a family by faith. And you're going to find that his mother and his brothers become believers. But at this point, they're still sort of puzzled and in the undecided group. And he's simply pointing, he's not rejecting them. He's not being unkind to them. He's just making the point that he is no longer just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. He is now the Son of God who has come to bring the message of salvation. He's come to be the solution God has provided for the sin problem. There is far more at stake than just a vocation and a home in Nazareth. What's at stake here is the whole kingdom of God that he has come to represent and to bring salvation. Well, we covered a lot in there, didn't we? But I hope what you see is there's a thread runs through there. Now, if you want to pick up the thread, Mark begins this chapter by saying he enters again into a synagogue. And Mark is saying, now, this is my clue. Go back and see what happened in the synagogue before. He casts out demons, doesn't he? Mark chapter 3 ends up with the accusation that he is one of them. And so what we've seen through this passage is the opposition to Jesus is multiplying and intensifying. But also the popularity of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus is multiplying and more intense than ever. So you see these two conflicting movements together. And we're only in Mark chapter 3. By comparison, if we were in the Gospel of Matthew now, we'd be in chapter 13, and it takes Matthew a longer time to get there. Mark is the shorthand gospel. We said he's the gospel of Christ as the servant of God. And servants don't have a genealogy. Servants just do what they're told, and the word immediately is one of the dominant words in the Gospel of Mark, because over and over again, immediately Jesus does this, immediately Jesus does that, because a servant is busy. And well, we'll stop at that point, but a little bit of homework for you. We may come back to this chapter later on, although there are other chapters we could use. But take this home, and if you have some time, just look through and fill in some of those who is in each of these passages. Where are they? What's happening? And you might even do something we're going to be doing in a few weeks, and that is we're going to be trying, how do I put into one significant but relatively short sentence the theme of this paragraph? And you might even try that, to take each of those paragraphs and say, if I analyzed what was here and distilled it down, and someone asked, what's in this paragraph, how could I put it into one sentence? And not one sentence like Paul uses in Ephesians, where the whole first chapter is just two sentences. You know, but, well, listen, but I hope what you see here is we're looking at how to find and follow the storyline, and how to see the continuity in a passage, and particularly how the geography or the people or events or ideas or time is distinct when you move through a passage. Next week, we're going to sort of narrow this focus a little bit. We're going to look at signs that point the way to the truth. And we'll be looking at authors use comparison. They use contrast. They use some interesting things to focus attention on the idea they want to present. But that's next week. And you have homework to do before then. But we have also another service coming up. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you for your word. Thankful that it's a living book with a life-transforming and shaping story to tell. Father, help us as we study it to read it thoughtfully and insightfully. And Father, I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives to your glory. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.